Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, we will take verses 13 through 19. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word, please? Beginning at verse 13, Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Please be seated. I'm very much interested in the men that Jesus picked to be close to him. I would like to say, pick me. I would not want to be left out of the number. And therefore, I find this to be a very important section of Scripture for us today. We who say we follow and believe the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be very interested in the people whom he has had his eyes on, whom he has prayed over all night for the work of ministry, for the work of others, that is, to his glory. Interesting thing this morning as I was driving in, well, interesting to me, and I'm talking to the Lord, and then I asked, what do I pray, Lord, that really is for you? I pray so many things that are concerning me and the interests of those around me. But what is really for you after we get past the Lord, you know, we praise you and we thank you, and then what happens? And I think that it is healthy, of course, to think those things as a Christian, to take our eyes off of the things around us and look up at the Lord's throne where he sits and say, what can I do for you? And that is what ministry is. It is saying to the Lord, what can I do for you? And it is on behalf of others. It is to God's glory and to our benefit. This morning we are considering the 12 apostles, and it's a very important subject. When we get to the letter in Ephesians, Paul writes to that church. He says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastor teachers. And then he goes on to say, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. But at the top of that list, there are the apostles. There'd be no church without them. Jude, in the end of his letter, having already referenced the importance of the apostles, says, but you, beloved. I love how he singles out the flock and the individuals within the flock. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord's appointment of his 12 apostles is so important to the ministry of Messiah that in the heavenly city there will be monuments celebrating their selection and their work. Revelation 21 now. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this is big stuff. You could pass over it very quickly reading it. You know, we get to the names, and, you know, he went and he prayed. Okay, we just take it for granted. It's almost, you know, sometimes the miracles that Christ did are really not impressive from this perspective. Well, of course, he's God. Of course he could do that. I'm not surprised. I'd be surprised if he couldn't. But we've got to be careful with those things because they can make us dull. And so we look at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Now, of course, he doesn't mean he picked those he wanted and he didn't want the others. But he wants to bring around him these men, handpicked, selected by him, for a greater purpose. Without this move, according to all we know about the New Testament church to this day, without this move, there'd be no New Testament church. This mountain, of course, had offered the privacy and it reduced the distractions where he could pray and concentrate. And whenever we come to the mountains in Mark concerning the disciples, it's kind of interesting. The Lord is praying. Here he's choosing them in Mark 3. In Mark 6, he's watching them struggle in the acts of obedience there on the Sea of Galilee while he is on most likely Mount Arbel praying for them. And then in Mark chapter 9, he is up on the mountain with them, and there he reveals himself to him in his glory and his splendor in the Mount of Transfiguration, that great moment. Luke says that he prayed all night about these men. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So this is pretty intense. Nothing routine about this. By morning, he was ready to make his choices known, and it was a dozen men that he would pick. He knew from the beginning what would happen to Judas, but Judas was given every chance to not let that happen. And of course, while God knows what's going to happen, it does not mean he caused it. And that, I think, is an important part of our theology. Well, this is a special group of men who were chosen by him to be not only disciples, but apostles. Took them to the next level. In Acts chapter 1, and we call it Acts of the Apostles, that book that follows the book of John. Some would like to change the name or also, as an alternate, offer up Acts of the Holy Spirit. Well, it would be Acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. And it's such a revelation of what the Lord was intending when he picked these men. Acts chapter 1, of course, Luke starts off with all, writing to Theophilus of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And then he says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So there Luke, again, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, is making this point. He's emphasizing their role, which would give them authority to block out those who would corrupt the church in its early stages. As Paul said, after my departure, ravenous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. These men had a lot of authority in the church. Matthew 18:18, Jesus speaking to them said, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's a lot of authority. They needed that. Otherwise, they'd be looking over their shoulders constantly. Did I make the right move? They get paranoid. You know, paranoia can really get out of hand. You go to a football game, you see them huddle, you're thinking they're talking about you. That's pretty self-centered. Men who could carry on his work after he departed, that fledgling stage in the early stages, the birth of the church, that first church in that sense. There would be no book of Acts, there would be no church without what Jesus is doing here. And he does not go to the schools of the rabbis to find these men. I mean, Gamaliel had a great school there in Jerusalem. Paul was an alumni of that school. He passes, of course, the Lord does. He opts not to go there to find these followers, these men who will be closely related to him. He did not put it to a vote. He did not establish a committee. He went to his Father in heaven, and that's where it was settled. The Lord is in habit of inviting, but not insisting. And he stands at the door and he knocks, but we never see him knock the door down. We never see him break and enter. He wants to be a part of us and what we're doing, but he will not force himself. And he chose men who at this moment were not ready. There was nothing remarkable about them. They will be ready by the time he is done with them. He will make them so. Thus, verse 14, if you look with me now, then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Well, a 12, symbolic, of course, of the 12 tribes of Israel, but it's more than that here. This is symbolic of reestablishment. He is reconstructing the plan of God in comparison to what was already made known, which was Judaism. He is saying, now we are structuring, going forward, the new covenant. The Messiah is here, and this is how he is going to set it up. The people of God will be set up around the apostles, the New Testament teaching. That's why we are ministers of the new covenant, Paul said. Not without the old covenant, but the new does take precedence. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, that day is here, and it's coming now. Christ is making that transition. And bringing in these 12 men is very much a big part of it. He says that they might be with him. Well, if we have not been with Jesus, we really have nothing to say on his behalf. We really cannot minister effectively. What do we have to preach if we've not been with Jesus? How can you share the gospel if you've not been with Jesus? Acts again, chapter 19, we have a story of these men who wanted to sort of reduce the Christian work to a formula that would fit anyone. And they had no relationship with Christ, and they sought to cast out a demon. It was a big mistake for them. Acts 19, verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Not whom we know, whom we've been with, who we preach, but they sort of, vicariously. Someone else is really doing this, which is the spokesman. That was the idea. In verse 15 of Acts 19, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And it just speaks volumes to us. You can't pretend at the faith. You can't pretend in ministry. Many people come into a church and they think they are owed a position in the church because of their position outside the church. It doesn't work that way. Continuing in Acts 19, verse 16, then the man in whom the evil spirit was, leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. They didn't get much done that day by borrowing Christianity. We have to be with him, that they might be with him. Again, apart from being with Jesus, we detect nothing in ourselves useful for him. Their connection with him made them remarkable eventually, but not without blood. In the Psalm 110, a psalm that Jesus applied to himself, and then the church picked it up and continued it. We see it again in the book of Acts and afterwards. And Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. And Jesus, using that psalm, was saying, I am the Messiah and I am here. But verse 3 of Psalm 110 is this way. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. Now, here might be a good point to say these men were probably not, cannot say for all of them, but some of them were in their 20s. They were young men, you could say, like me. And here, what he is saying, you have the dew of your youth. You have retained your freshness. You have not become jaded, worn out because of opposition. You're still fresh. There's still energy that is with you. You have the dew of your youth. So the king keeps his first freshness through life, through service, through ministry, unlike, for example, those in Hosea chapter 6, where the prophet says this about those of the tribe of Ephraim. He says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." So you catch the contrast there in Hosea. He's writing to the tribes, to the kingdom, actually, the northern tribes represented by Ephraim and Judah, Simeon represented by Judah. And he says that, you know, your devotion is fickle. It's not trustworthy. It's here one minute, it's gone the next minute. When the sun rises and beats on the dew, it dries it up, it's gone. In contrast to Messiah, you have the dew of your youth, and it is retained from the womb of the morning, from the very beginning. And so he goes forth with vigor, with holiness and glory. It does not fade. And those who follow him are dedicated volunteers. That's how it starts off in Psalm 110. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Why does he need that power? Because he has to confront. He has to do battle. And these men are going to be a part of that battle as we are to this very day. Souls get saved because there is still a church, and there's still a church because the church has battled. And the church is pure and strong in the eyes of God because of the blood of Christ. It is to preach the word, which is emphasized throughout the New Testament. Here's an interesting thing. When you go into a Bible-believing church, you see the pulpit. That is the centerpiece. The saying to all visitors is the word of God is preached here. What God has to say is paramount here. Now, not to pick a fight, but to make a contrast, you go into a Roman Catholic church, it's the altar. It's not the pulpit that's center stage. That's their choice. Our choice is, thus saith the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, precept upon precept, line upon line. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Preach the word in season, out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, teaching, for the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will heap up for themselves teachers. And so, yes, the pulpit is centerpiece, and that's why we keep reading, and Jesus went into the synagogue. Wait, Luke, in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he refers to going into the synagogue more than all of them. That's where the battleground was in the early days, where they were making it clear that Christianity was not a sect of Judaism, but that Christianity was the next phase of the prophets as found in the Old Testament according to God. And so here we are joining the fight as these 12, as those early Israelites rallied behind Deborah and Barak to do battle, Judges 5:18. They made a song about them. Some of them did not show up to the battle, and that's in the song also. They were busy, you know, cutting bait and putting the bait on hooks, but they weren't at the battlefield. But these two tribes here, Zebulun, is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. They responded to the call. Well, is that not a picture of what we're supposed to do as Christians? That's why we serve. We don't say, well, I'll serve if I like it. And you may like it, nothing wrong with that. But if you do like serving, the time will come where you will be challenged. I've found personally everything is challenged. Nothing gets a pass in this life. As a Christian, whatever you commit to, it will be resisted at some point. You can go years loving the word, and then out of nowhere, the love is, you can't find it now. And you'll have to fight to get it back. These things should not knock us off the top of the hill. They should make us be ready to stay on top of the hill. What would we expect from a devil? Roses? I mean, if he gives you roses, it's going to be like something Daffy Duck would give. You know, it'd be a bomb in it. Revelation 12:11 makes this connection to those of Judges 5:18. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Why is that? Because death meant for them new life. And it was not worth turning against Jesus in this life. Still, even this is not enough to make followers of Jesus Christ into disciples, into apostles. You can follow him, but are you disciplined enough to continue to follow? And are you then disciplined enough to be sent out? Well, that's what the word apostle means, those who are sent. So we come now to this next clause in verse 14, that he might send them out to preach. And there it is, to preach. The goal is not to first appeal to the emotions. The goal is to get to the soul of the individual. And so this sending them out to preach earns them this title, apostles. A microcosm of what the Christian mission is to preach the word, to tell people about what God has said to be right with God and to live in this life. To preach, not to be celebrities, not to be social activists. These men were to preach God's word. And they were not to be anything less than tellers of the word of God. How trivial is preaching to so many that profess Christ? They really just want to come for the songs. They don't want to sit under the word. It's not easy to sit there for, I don't know, we'd have sermons at like 10 minutes here. And it can be hard to sit for 10 minutes. Or am I just losing track of time? Yes, it's hard to listen to one man speak on a topic for an hour. But it's what it takes. And if you start whittling that away, you're going to whittle it away. Until you have these little sermonette, these little cute little things that mention, you know, something like, you know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. Okay, everybody, let's sing another song. That's not the Christianity. Paul preached so long, people fell out of windows. I mean, it was just died. At that, the people get killed over at that church. Just knock them dead, Paul. So understand that a pastor is not looking, how can I make the sermon? When he starts thinking, how can I make this shorter? That might be a problem. We are to be disciplined. Well, again, he sent them out to preach. And this led to their deaths and persecutions. Incidentally, it was not just this game. I just love giving commentary on the Bible. I love just telling people what, you know, about Moses throwing down the stones and, you know, Daniel in the den. Yeah, just long as no one's throwing stones at me and throwing me into a den. But that's what we're finding out in the age we live in. We're beginning to face increased persecution. Our preaching leads to the countless amount of souls getting saved. That's what it's about. Getting saved from a very real hell that they think they can somehow survive. You know, it's this mindset of, well, I made it this far. Like, that's going to work for you in hell. It will not. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 15, to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Well, of course, in Jesus' day and in some other sections of the ancient days of the prophets, visible miracles were widespread. But that's not the case anymore, because we're in the age of truth now. We're in the age of grace by faith. God's grace comes before his truth in this sense. If there is no grace, then what does the truth matter? But it is because of his grace and his kindness that truth means something to me. It gives me a chance now with God. In the Old Testament, when you came to the tabernacle to make your offering, it was the grace of God that let you come do that. That's why he chased Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, lest they ate of the other tree. And God knows what he's doing, and by faith we know that. So as important as healing is to us, and if you are sick or a loved one is sick, healing becomes very important, but it is still secondary to God. And we have to learn to accept this. It's not easy. And I'm not trying to make this overly simplify it, but first things are the first things. And they are fixed. They don't move because they are right. Knowledge of God is always foremost. What good is it if a person is physically sick and spiritually sick too, so they get better, just to die and go to hell later? What benefit is that to anybody? Healings of bodies is always second to souls. Keeping people out of hospitals is good, but keeping them out of hell is better. Jesus said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" This goes also for the casting out of demons. It is important, but it is a secondary priority. Now, a secondary priority, again, does not mean that it's secondary and it's no benefit. It can be very important. The hand is secondary to the heart, but I'm going to keep my hand with all my heart. So, a point made by our Lord here is this: demons are real enemies and they must be confronted. We confront them primarily with truth nowadays and righteous living. That's how we battle the demons that are leading people to hell with their lying ideas and misinformation about Jesus Christ. How many times have you have to say to an unbeliever, "Where in hell did that come from?" Because it did not come from heaven. And I can look at you by the way you're dressed. You're too stupid to have it come from you. It must come from hell. That could be fighting words. You might not want to say it that way. Again, preaching still must come first. But emotionally driven Christians struggle with this. Again, they just want to feel, you know, they want to feel the salvation. And it ain't so much faith. Faith is, I have it whether I feel it or not. And there will be times when you're very strong and you feel the faith, but there will be other times you can't find where Jesus is. That was Job's problem. I go to the left, he goes right. I go right, he goes left. He's avoiding me. He runs at me like a warrior. I mean, Job was going through it. And yet, he said, "I know my Redeemer lives and I shall see him." And when he comes through and we, you know, the minute you mention Job, the emotions react to that. Miracles tend to breed a craving for more miracles. That is a fact. It's like talking about me. Talking about me creates a craving to talk more about me. One of the problems with therapeutic counseling. That's why we try to limit the counseling here. Well, let me correct that. We do a lot of counseling here from the pulpit. This is where it's supposed to be hitting you. But the Holy Spirit comes along and says, "No, that's you. You do that. Why do you do that?" "No, I'm not going to go upside your head. I want to go upside your heart. I want you to work on this." And so, yeah, we have individual counseling available. But if we sense for a moment you're becoming addicted to that, it has to be cut off. The Bible, at this point in history, the New Testament had not been completed. Before this, the prophets, their words were validated through the extraordinary, through miracles. That's how you knew. We were covering Samuel on Wednesday. Well, Samuel calls for thunder, and it happened. God validated his office. But today, the access comes through the complete Word of God that we have. We reason from the Scripture. Even Isaiah, you know, "Come, let us reason. Though your sins be red as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow, unless you don't want me to." And if you want me to, I've got to do it my way, not your way. Human beings are responsible to believe truth without demanding miracles. When you begin to get up in God's face and said, "I won't believe you unless you do this or that," you are on a fool's ground, and I would encourage you to depart and just consider the facts, because truth is cold when you don't like it. It's very nice when it's working for you, but it's not so good when it is convicting you unless you submit to God. And truth is no less truth if it is refused. It retains its veracity. It does not say, "Okay, you didn't like that one. Let me adjust it for you." And so this is not the age of miracles or miraculous intervention. These are the days that we live in. are the days of divine revelation, divine truth, divine reason through the Word of God. And truth is to be what we offer. When I became a Christian, I realized very quickly what was keeping me from becoming a Christian was I didn't have the truth. I had hearsay, I had experience, I had observed some people that said they were Christians and were actually kind of loony and deterred me from coming to Christ. But when I came to Christ, the truth set me free. The Christian life is to be dominated by truth. That's why we fight sin. That's why we hate it. Because we know what is going on. Well, verse 16, we still have quite a bit to go. We meet these characters. Verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now, at the time that he called them to their apostolic office, he had not given Simon this name. That would come later, when what we know, for example, is Matthew 16 up in Caesarea Philippi, when God, Christ calls him Petros. Peter, though, as we're going to call him, Simon Peter, he comes first in all the list of the apostles. Some of the other ones, they move around, but Peter is always first. He was outspoken, yeah, we know that. He was impulsive, he was warm-hearted. We get that from the book of Acts, we get it from his letters. Devoted to Christ, but here's something else Peter was. All of them were. In spite of whatever they encountered, Peter was brave. Love makes us brave. That's what allow a mother to stand up against incredible odds in defense of a child. Love makes us brave. And Peter was, and so was Thomas, and we'll get to him in a moment. But the Greek word for Peter, Petros, it means a movable rock, bottom line, as opposed to Petra, an immovable rock. The Lord is the immovable rock. But Peter, of course, is a smaller stone, but a stone nonetheless. And he wore that name with great delight for the rest of his life. The Lord name is nature, and it is identity. And it's unfortunate that nowadays there are no nicknames. I mean, not good ones. I mean, Rick the Great. Why not? But anyway, you look at the old days, like the old baseball players, they all had these, nicknames because people paid attention and they would identify a characteristic and you got it. And it wasn't mean-spirited, in a proper context of what I'm saying. Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, he refers to Peter as Cephas, which is Aramaic. For the Greek, Petros. See, the language is all over the place. And that is an indication that Jesus more than likely spoke in as a primary language in the Aramaic. Well, verse 17, having now covered Peter briefly, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. You don't hear Boanerges every day. And you're glad about that, I'm sure. James, the son of Zebedee, we covered these two when Jesus called them from fishing, but we still have repeated comments to make on these two men. James is the first to seal his love, the first of the apostles, the first of those men whom Jesus stayed up at night praying over to bring them into his circle. James is the first to seal his love with his blood. And Herod killed James with the sword. Probably chopped his head off. John, the brother of James, he is the last to die as the apostles that we know of. Because there's a lot of information not available about the other men. John wrote about 20% of the New Testament. Now, James would show us how to die. John would show us how to live. And of course, these men of thunder, to hear he says, Boanerges, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Again, that name came later, not at this moment here. Luke chapter 9, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? That's probably what got them the name. Now, why didn't the Lord say, sure, go ahead, let me see you do it? I mean, that would have humiliated them. They would have been really, your face is getting red there, James, John. No thunder. So he let them off the hook. But isn't that a sort of a cute indication of how these men were thinking? Do you want us to call fire? Sure, go ahead, burn up the city. And of course, he says, you don't know which spirit you are. And that is not convicting to all of us. You will get to practice that, you who are driving, when we leave. And those of you sitting next to the driver will probably get a chance to practice, you do not know what spirit you are. Who hasn't been convicted by that? Okay, Lord, I'm not asking you to kill the guy, but can you go halfway? It's that kind of stuff. Not good. Verse 18. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite. Now, James, let's start with Andrew first. Quite a remarkable character. He's the man with the countenance. He's the man with the look in his eyes. Because when he went and told his brother, Peter, we have found the Messiah, there was something in his face, in his voice, in his eyes that Peter could not dismiss. What if he said to Peter, all we know about Peter, hey, Peter, this is guy down. He might just be. Peter said, yeah, well, when you prove it, come let me know. No doubts, no question marks, no halfway conviction. When he met Christ, he and John, after John the Baptizer had pointed Christ to them, John the Apostle and Andrew the Apostle now, they met with Jesus and they knew. Then there's Philip, I like to refer to as Stumpy, because he gets stumped by a question almost every time we see him. The first one comes when he goes to his friend Nathanael. We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip is quiet. Come see. I don't have an answer. I don't know. You just need to come see. Which is a really good platform for sharing your faith, is getting someone to see for themselves. The next time we come across him being stumped is when Jesus asked him a question directly. How are we going to feed these multitudes bread? And so he just starts calculating. Well, let's see, 2 and 3 for the loaves of bread. And he just agreed. I can't, Andrew, finally, you know, there's somebody here with some fish. So Philip missed it. Then we see the Greeks come. Sir, we'd like to see Jesus. Can we have a meeting with him? He goes and gets Andrew. Instead of saying no or yes, or he just goes and gets Andrew. We never see him answering a question. In fact, now this is not beating him up. This is just what the Bible shows on him. He couldn't even ask a question. Show us the Father, and it will suffice. Philip, said Jesus, haven't I not been with you so long? He has seen me, has seen the Father. If you looked at me, you've seen God. So, have I not been with you so long? Couldn't answer that one either. So, Philip is kind of cute about that because I think we all see ourselves at times stumped. Sometimes in a series, I can't answer that one. I can't answer it. We get stumped. But there he is, one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, handpicked out of all. How many people were on the planet Earth on the day these men were informed, you're going to be with me now? And out of all the billion people or so, however many were here, 12 made the team. That's remarkable. So I asked myself, if I lived in Galilee, would he have picked me? Would he have picked you? And if he picked you and didn't pick me, I'd be pretty upset. Bartholomew is next, an alternate name for Nathanael. And they did carry alternate names. They had nicknames. They had pet names, you know, which is not far, you know, from this, not quite the same, but necessarily. In the synoptics, he is Bartholomew. Why don't some of you parents name little Bart? Anyway. In John's gospel, John doesn't mention Bartholomew. He calls him Nathanael. Now, we know he picked 12 men, not 13, 14, 15. So these names are reconciled by the fact that he picked 12 and we have to make a match. And it's really not that difficult. We covered that in the introduction of the Gospel of Mark with even Mark, John Mark's name, and how these men had 2-3 names. Thomas, Didymus in the old King James Version, the twin. He's the missing man. When all the apostles were gathered in the upper room and Jesus came in, where was Thomas? Thomas was not the man that doubted. Thomas was the man that was brokenhearted. He threw his life into following Jesus. And then he was gone. Murdered in public. What was he to do? He said, I'm done. I'm just done with this. He wanted to be alone, and that's what he did. And in that time of sorrow, he missed the Lord showing himself. But the Lord, in his mercy, came back. And Thomas didn't know what to say. When Jesus said, here's my wounds, Thomas, I heard what you said. You need to stick your finger in my hand. I mean, that made sense, but, you know, go ahead. Well, Thomas believed. He said, my Lord, my God. He wasn't saying, it wasn't an exclamation, oh my God, something stupid like that. He was saying, you are my Lord and you are my God. And of course, the Lord said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and you believe. But others will believe without seeing. That's why we're in the age of truth and reason according to the scripture. And not saying, well, we want to believe because of a miracle. That's not the pattern laid out for us. And it's hard. And don't let anybody tell you it's not. Anybody that's telling you Christianity is not hard has not lived Christianity. But it's worth it. And thus we have that, Lord, you are worthy to be praised. In the midst of all my confusion and suffering and anger and being denied things that I want and I can never have, I still love you. I still believe you. I still follow you. I still renounce the flesh. I still hate sin. And what can the devil do against that? Nothing. Matthew is next. We covered him in chapter 2. Regarded as an apostate Jew by most Jewish people, traitors to the country. Their money was tainted. Their testimony would be refused in a court of law. They forfeited their Hebrew value when they became collectors of money for Herod and for Rome. Yet Jesus shows, and they were, you could say, businessmen. Jesus shows that he loves even the corrupt businessman just as much as the widow with two mites. Is a way back. He brings Matthew in. It's amazing. Now, the businessman who wants to remain corrupt is, what can Christ do? Nothing. But for the ones that would turn, he takes them. James, the son of Alphaeus, also called James the Less or James the Little. He could have been like calling him Shorty. I worked with a man years ago. He was short, and his name was Shorty, and he was a great worker and a really nice guy. He didn't take offense to being called Shorty because he was short. And it was just, that might have been the case here with this James. To distinguish him from the other James, they come up with these names. Like, everybody was named James. And how many of these guys? Well, you know, we have culture in the Irish culture. A lot of Dannys, a lot of Michaels, a lot of Johns. So you have to distinguish them. Thaddeus is next. Lebius is also, he's also called as an Alton. He's also referred to as Judas. Judas was a name that was popular. It was corrupted, of course, by Iscariot, but it means praise, or Judah, that's what it means. And many of the men were named this. Jude, the brother of the Lord, Judas. And the church scrambled to fix that, too. They stopped calling people Judas after Judas Iscariot. Jude became very popular. So Luke's Gospel chapter 6, in giving the names of these apostles, Judas, the son of James, and here it is, James, the son of Alphaeus. And he names him in Luke right next to Judas Iscariot, the traitor also. So Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became the traitor. And as I mentioned, after the defection of Judas Iscariot, the name Jude, or Judas, took such ill association with Judas that they had to change it. And the New Testament writers made every effort to make that distinction between the faithful men and Iscariot. Simon the Canaanite is next, not from Cana, where the wedding of Cana was with Christ, where he, you know, turned the water into wine. I would have liked milkshakes if I was there, incidentally. I would have said, have you gotten vanilla? Not too thick, though. I want to be able to. No, let's go. So that's what we do. We don't see what we want on the menu. We start asking for it, right? Can you do this? All right. This Simon the Canaanite distinguishes him from Peter. Simon the Canaanite. And as I mentioned, he's not from Cana of Galilee, but this is an Aramaic word meaning zealous. And this is what he had zeal for what? Well, likely the law of Moses, possibly going with that, also against the Gentile occupation. He was likely a zealot. There were many political sects or parties, some started by priests in Israel, ultimately ending up in the zealots that fought viciously against Rome, against the Romans coming into the temple and when they conquered it in 70 AD or just destroyed it. That fight went on for years and it was brutal. But those were not Christians. In Luke's gospel, Luke says it this way, Simon called the zealot, and he probably had a great desire for the law of Moses and a great desire to execute that law against Gentiles, which is probably what was a big part of Judas stumbling. So we go on to verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, and they went into a house. So the last one named is a thief and a traitor and a devil. John's Gospel, chapter 12, he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. That was written years after with irritation that, you know what, we liked that guy. We trusted him. We didn't know he was ripping us off the whole time. He is never named first. He is always named last, rightfully so. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, Judas, the son of James, that is Alphaeus, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. This is big. To Judas, Jesus was a big disappointment. He had such high hopes for Jesus. And we better watch that. He was disillusioned. So he sold him out or tried to provoke something. How did he feel when they tried to make Jesus the king and Jesus said, boys, we're getting out of here. What? This is your chance. You could be king of Little Magdala here, and then we could just start moving it and building the kingdom and get these Gentiles out of here, and you can make me the Secretary of Commerce or money. Yeah, I like money. That was the mind of Judas. He saw this life, not too much into the next life. And in the end, of course, he realized this life is disposable. The next life is indisposable, and eternal life is what it's all about, getting into heaven. That is what life is all about. So Christ did not overthrow the Gentile occupation and establish his messianic rule and is arresting. I mean, after all, if he can do all these miracles that he's doing, if he can walk on water, what's a Roman legion to this guy? Why doesn't he use these superpowers to make Israel the world power? The other 12, they stayed focused on Christ. They waited, they worked, they followed. Acts chapter 1, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That tells us that that's what's on their head. The Jews thought Messiah was going to come and restore the kingdom, and he is going to, just not then. Continues in Acts chapter 1, tarry in Jerusalem, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. Well, Judas didn't want any of that. He wasn't interested in being a witness. He wanted to be a ruler. He could not wait. And so he became known as the son of destruction, condemned eternally. It was his choice to go, as they say in the book of Acts, to his own place. And that ain't heaven. Iscariot can mean from Kirioth, man from Kirioth, or it actually can be an Aramaic slur, meaning the false one. And finally, they went into a house. Time to eat. After being up all night and praying and establishing these men as his close followers, his apostles, and then he'll have an inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Now back to get a little rest, go inside the house, and begin again. Let's pray. Now, Father, the information from you is not to just to satisfy our curiosity, but to build us up, to serve you, to remain strong in the things we claim to believe. How forceful are right words. They are like hard-driven nails. We thank you for this record that you have preserved for us and for others. Now, Father, if there's anyone who's been listening and realizing that they are not right with the Lord, right with you, that they may have a more of an attitude like Judas had, that this life is what matters and the next life is not that important, which is the opposite of what you tell us. If you've been listening and you've been convicted that you are a sinner, not right with Christ, you have opportunity to do something about that. You had nothing to do with your first birth. You have everything to do with being born again or not, your choice. But if you choose life, if you choose to be right with God through Christ Jesus, then make this prayer with me in earnest, and God will receive you, and you will be born again. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've missed the mark. I've missed the commandments. I've broken your law. And I need to be forgiven, and there's no one who can forgive me but you. I admit my sin. I come to you. I ask you from this day forward to be not only the one who forgives me because you died for me and because you are worthy, but also the one who rules over my life, and I give my life to you right here, right now. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer, may they not hesitate to share it with one of the pastors when the invitation is given. And these things we commit to your hands, the only hands big enough to keep them. In Jesus' name, amen.